The heavy curtains of far distant time part upon an unlikely stage whose name is Ur. Today, Ur is a desert scrubland with miserable ruins jutting up from a terrain of sand and mud. It's about 120 miles northwest of the Persian Gulf in the country we now call Iraq. Unlikely or not, however, very nearly 4,000 years ago, here began a journey that transcends history and whose arc etched a crescent of hope and faith so inedibly that it determined the motive and course of events for centuries down to this day and far beyond the borders of nations that were in its paths. Places that we know today as Iraq, Turkey, Syria, Lebanon, Israel, and Egypt. The traveler who undertook this momentous journey was Abraham, claimed today as physical ancestor and arch-patriarch of faith and unity by great peoples, though scattered wide, have long memories. He was claimed earliest by Jews, just as tenaciously by Christians and belatedly by Muslims. From Ur, Abraham traveled 700 miles to the borders of present-day Iraq, another 700 miles into Syria, another 800 miles down to Egypt, and then back into Canaan of what is now Israel. When Abraham left the city of Ur, he was a Semitic reckoning, already a man by the age of 75, and Ur was then a capital city of more than 100,000 inhabitants, a place of beauty, graced with towers, palaces, temples, law courts, market squares, statues, shrines, gardens, and many monuments. It was divided into rectangular blocks by paved streets lined with two-story houses. It had its own seaport, giving access to the Persian Gulf and the Indian Ocean, opening it up to lucrative foreign markets in areas we call Africa, India, Malaysia, and the Arabian Peninsula. Ur was, in fact, part of an empire ruled by a written code of law drawn up by King Hammurabi, the civic order and public glory of that empire, Babylonia, was legendary. We know some personal details about Abraham as well. He belonged to the race of Semites who traced their ancestry back to the dawn of human existence, and who had settled at Ur some 1,000 years earlier, a race the local Sumerians called Chaldeans. His was probably a long family line of merchant traders buying and selling in Ur's rich markets. All his life long, Abraham loved one woman, Sarah, fiercely independent and an inveterate haggler. He even bargained with God at one point. He had one central quality, faithfulness. By the same Semitic reckoning of age, we are told that when Abraham was 75, his father Terah was over 200 years old. Yet it was Terah, the Bible records, whom God rather suddenly impelled to move with his son and family to an ancient promised land and blessing for his race. That promise would not be found in Ur, where more than 500 different gods and goddesses were worshipped. Terah and Abraham and their fellow Semites worshipped one God, the only God, they said, God. If not at glorious Ur, then where? To the west, in the land named after its marvelous purple dye, Canaan. Terah and Abraham knew their route. Then, as now, there is only one way by land to Canaan. an arc of fertile terrain, a long finger of rice and cotton and citrus and melon and corn and dates, a curving miracle of green arcing its way in the midst of impassable deserts, the Fertile Crescent. We in our unpeaceful world are apt to imagine all sorts of dangers that Terah and Abraham must have faced. Bands of roving robbers, murderous cave dwellers, ravenous wild beasts. What is hard for us to understand is the remarkable security in which they made the trek. In fact, they traveled every inch of the long way by established trade routes, complete with milestones, armed patrols, river fords, guardhouses, food depots, and secure cities. The only serious enemies they might face were disease and the dreaded dust storm. When he left Ur and traveled up through the territory of modern Iraq, Abraham set out upon a royal highway through an area governed by civil law, bristling with trade and communications, inhabited by populations who enjoyed music and painting and sculptures and written literature of plays and poems and songs and novels. And as he passed slowly on the road northward, at the sufferance and under the protection of great imperial authorities, he was carrying destiny away with him in his very person as surely as he was carrying his worldly possessions in his ox-pulled cart. The first important stop after leaving Ur was Babylon. Rectangular in shape, it was protected then by moated walls with nine gates. Most of Abraham's Babylon today lies buried beneath a deep silt of mud and clay, some beneath the water table, but you can still see enough to imagine the glory of the ancient city. Even the piles of rubble mixed with sand and broken mud brick set the imagination whirring. After Babylon, there would have been nothing remarkable for many weeks of travel, finally arriving at Haran. At Haran, the old Terah died at the age of 205. The family mourned him and buried him there. But as soon as the winter rains had finished, tradition tells us, early in the new year, it was to Abraham that God spoke again. Get out of this country into a land that I will show you. And it is from there that Abraham would have traveled a little more west and then south, passing through the city of Damascus. Damascus was home of warrior princes and rich merchants who lived in buildings of fairy tale architecture, enjoyed the plethora of food and luxurious goods that poured into this place from every direction. Then, as now, the city suddenly appeared in the middle of the desert, beckoning to the traveler like a distant jewel glistening on the brown velvet. After leaving Damascus, Abraham would have slowly led the way down the eastern bank of the River Jordan, past the place where the fortress city of Beth Shan peered across the water. 1,000 years later, it's on these walls that the Philistines nailed the bodies of King Saul and Jonathan as trophies. Finally, where the river Yarmuk joins the Jordan, an ancient ford carried the caravan across the land of Abraham's very great destiny, Canaan. The Canaan of that time corresponds very closely with the country of Israel today. As Abram arrived at Shechem, it is here that he first stopped, and he made one of his most venerated shrines of his race. He built an altar, his first, but certainly not his last. Though he had entered Canaan, Abraham's traveling was not yet over. In a sense, it had only begun. He was in the promised land, but not yet of it. This land did not possess him, nor he it. Walk through this land in its lengths and its breadth, the Lord told him. All of it will be yours. Greet you this morning in the name of Jesus. Welcome you to this part of the service. I want to pick up the story of Abraham a little later, but I have been intrigued by the story of Abraham. This morning, I want to talk about rewards. I have been intrigued how Abraham has the way that he, the vision that he had, and we want to talk about that a little later. But there's been, as I've shared with you before, there's a passage of Scripture that I have wrestled with over the years. It is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And it reads like this: But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. While I believe that many of us would agree that Christ is a rewarder, I wonder if we believe this to the point that it makes a difference in our lives. Or I wonder if we do believe this, what difference does it make in our lives? Do we believe that he is a rewarder? And if we do, how diligently are we seeking him? If we do believe that he is a rewarder, what is the reward? Or are we simply seeing heaven as the reward? I would be curious this morning to hear from you, what is the typical American Christian message? What is the gospel in a nutshell? Anybody? Very good. That's kind of the gospel in a nutshell. As American Christians, we have built a gospel around one passage. And what's the passage? I've talked about it before. The most familiar verse in Scripture, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so the simple question is, do you want to perish and go to hell, or do you want to have everlasting life and go to heaven? And we preach fire and brimstone messages to scare people out of hell into heaven. Surely you want everlasting life. I realize I'm sweeping with a broad brush, and there are many fine Christian people all over the country. But I do believe that American Christianity has watered down the gospel into this, and that we have missed out on understanding, having a proper understanding of what the writer in Hebrews is talking about when he speaks of diligently pursuing God in order that we may obtain the reward. I wonder if we have, to borrow from Pastor Keith, overemphasized the objective at the expense of the subjective. We have preached the objective, that God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. That's true. We've done that at the expense of the objective of understanding things like what the writer in Hebrews is talking about when he speaks about diligently pursuing God. The cost of this, I'm afraid, are the results that we see in America today is that we have a lukewarm church. We have people that believe that the primary reason to come to God is to escape hell. Now, I know that this morning there are many of you here that understand Christianity better than that. Many of you here do have a deeper relationship with God than that. You've experienced a real relationship with Christ, and you have experienced victory in your lives. However, I do believe that even in this congregation that we are affected, we are influenced by the broader Christian culture around us. I also am aware that for many of us here, we are a little bit in a I want to be careful that I speak clearly and that you understand. As Anabaptist people, we have historically put more emphasis on being than on knowing. In other words, we just do it. Just look right and live right. Doesn't quite matter if you don't quite understand exactly the theology and the doctrine behind it. Just do it. We have, as Anabaptist people, we have very little writing to explain our theological positions on practices that we have. And so I want to, the next couple minutes, I want to be clearly understood. The question that I think I would like to pose, that the question that I think that the lukewarm Christianity presents is, how does what I believe change my life? And here's where I want to be understood, because I'm aware that there are people that live right who really have not had a change of heart. And so I understand that some of us are a little wary of anybody that is emphasizing a changed life without or before there is a changed heart. Do you understand where I'm at? So, for many of us here, we value and appreciate the message of the new birth. We value people needing a changed heart. We value needing to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Those things are important. And yet, the result of that should be that we live a changed life. And it is at this point, at this crossroads, it seems, where there can be some contention. How does this life, how should it, or how does this practical application look? And I wonder if it's at this point where we have become, where we can be influenced by the lukewarm Christianity surrounding us, I'd like to give you an illustration to help us process this. You see, one of the things that comes out of, that can come out of being lukewarm, and that I think has influenced us here, is the simple question, what is wrong with it? I'd like to give you an illustration to help us process this. So as we look at this illustration, I want to clarify this morning that I am speaking to people that have met Jesus. I'm speaking to people that know Christ, and it's at this point where we find questions regarding practical application. How do we live our lives? Do we go here? Do we not go here? Do we listen to this? Do we not listen to this? Do we watch this? Do we not watch this? Those kinds of things. It's in those kinds of things where I have done this, we say, well, what's wrong with it? And the implication is that find me a passage in Scripture where it clearly says, do not do this, or do this. And obviously, you probably can't find one, so what does it matter? Just what does it matter? Now, if we think about that line of thinking a little bit, what we're really saying is, by asking that question, we're saying, can I do this or not do this or go there or watch this or whatever it is and still go to heaven? You see, we love black and white answers because it's simple, it's easy. So when we get to those places and we can't find a black and white answer, we become lazy and we say, I guess it doesn't matter. That's just whatever. That is a result of lukewarm Christianity. I think that is a result of not properly understanding what the writer in Hebrews is talking about when he speaks about diligently pursuing him because of the reward. There's another phrase that goes with that, somewhat the same line I'm thinking, and that is, well, it's what's in the heart that matters. Well, that is true. However, how do we as brothers hold each other accountable if we don't hold each other accountable by the fruits that we see from your life? And so when I say, but my heart is right, or it's my heart is good, or it's the heart that matters, what I have essentially said is, just don't bother me, just leave me alone. You don't have any right to hold me accountable to Scripture or to ask me questions about my life. If we can't ask each other questions about how we live our lives, then what does brotherhood and accountability look like? I'd like to move on to our scripture again. This passage has intrigued me because all of us are motivated by something. And so when the writer speaks about the rewarder, or the implication is a reward, what is he talking about? What is it that motivates you? It's also interesting that in this passage, the first two phrases would fit well with American Christianity. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. So we have to believe. Then secondly, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. We have to believe that Jesus is the Christ in order to be saved. So that fits well with American Christianity. But then we also need to believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so it's this last phrase that I have wrestled with this for years, literally. And I've come to understand that there is more to Christianity than simply escaping hell and gaining heaven. I'd like to look at a few other passages to corroborate this one. The first one is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building with God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So Paul's simply saying, we know that when we die, we're going to go to heaven. "Now, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Notice one thing that I want to notice. Paul knows who he is in Christ. There is no question that Paul knows where he is going when he dies. In fact, he yearns for that. Not because, he says in verse 4, not because he necessarily wants to die, but to be further clothed that mortality, our body, that we may be swallowed up by life, that we can participate in the culmination of our salvation. He also mentions the Spirit as a guarantee. So if you remember a few weeks ago, the message I had on the assurance of the believer's salvation, Paul is confident of where he is in Christ. Moving on, verse 7, he says, For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to the Lord. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your conscience. So, first off, we notice that Paul's aim is to be well-pleasing. Paul understands diligently seeking God, diligently seeking the rewarder. We make it our aim, verse 9, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing for him. Verse 10 is the verse I really want to notice here. Paul says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of God, the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You see, the Greek word for judgment seat is bema. And this is not a judgment of whether you will go to heaven or hell. Rather, it is a judgment of the rewards that you will receive when you do go to heaven. Remember, notice, Paul is confident of where he is going when he dies. Also remember what Paul writes to the Romans back in chapter 8 of Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. This is not what Paul is talking about to the Corinthians, is not a judgment of condemnation. A little more on the Greek word there for judgment seat. The original Corinthian writers, the Greek reading people, would not have necessarily read that as we do, as judgment seat. The Bema seat would have been a seat where a judge or somebody in the Olympic Games would have sat, and they would have given the rewards for whatever game was won. And so there would have been an idea, they would have had the idea that there are, with this judgment seat, that there are rewards being given from this judgment seat. Whereas we tend to somewhat read it as a judgment of condemnation. However, Paul makes it clear that it is not a judgment of condemnation. Moving back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the context here, Paul is writing to them. They were having a dispute or some divisions about Apollos and Paul, and he was telling them that they should not do that. Verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, whether it will be revealed by fire, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Paul is speaking about this same reward that he had been speaking about in the 2 Corinthians, that the work that we build on, the foundation of Jesus Christ, it is that we will be rewarded according to that work. And I want to understand, these works or fruits of our relationship with Christ are not dead religious works in order that we may look good or in order to try to earn our way into heaven. This is a result of building on the foundation that Paul talks about. If we diligently pursue or seek to please him, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, there will be fruits in our lives that will bring rewards. Just a few other passages. John, writing much about the same thing as Paul was, writing in the second book of John, verse 8, speaking of false prophets in the church, he says, look to yourselves that you do not lose the things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. He's encouraging them to stay faithful to the gospel, to not be swayed by the false teachers amongst them, that they may not lose their salvation or go to hell, but that they may earn a full reward. Paul writes much the same thing to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward. taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. He speaks of that false teacher as cheating you out of a full reward. And then John in Revelation also mentions this when he speaks of the second coming of Christ. Jesus tells him, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." I'd like to look now at identify six things that Jesus has told us that he will reward. The first one is simply, when we are persecuted, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." There's a reward when you are hated. Luke chapter 6, "Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven." When you give to the poor, when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret himself will reward you openly. When you pray, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but your Father, who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret, will reward you openly. And when you are hospitable, then he said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." There's some other instruction in Matthew that I'd like to look at from Jesus. Jesus instructs us to not lay up treasure for yourself on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, for many of us, our treasure is still here on earth. We long for the prestige and wealth that life can offer. Our hearts yearn for those things. It is the yearning of those things that causes us to ask those questions, well, what is wrong with it? I'd like to present another illustration that gives an alternative view that I believe Jesus is instructing us, Jesus has challenged us with in these verses. And I believe this is what the writer in Hebrews is encouraging us to do. To pursue God diligently. To look at life, the actions that we do, with the question, does this store up treasure in heaven? Suppose that you have $1,000 to invest and you had a financial advisor that knew what the markets will do for the next 30 years. And he would tell you, you put this much money into this market and this, here's how you invest your money. And at the end of 30 years, you will have a return that is beyond imagination out of your $1,000. Well, Jesus has done that. Jesus has instructed us how to live our lives so that there will be a return, a reward that is beyond what we can imagine. I'd like to return now to our passage in Hebrews. Skipping ahead to verse 8, the writer says that by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. That's us today. We've been given a promise, and yet we are strangers and pilgrims today. Dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Jumping ahead a few more verses, verse 13, the writer then gives us a picture or he explains what these people of faith, what motivated them. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embrace them, and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. Remember the story of Abraham. Abraham left a lifestyle like many of us live, probably. And he traveled hundreds of miles, thousands of miles, and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. I had never caught that till now, that Abraham would have had opportunity to return to Ur. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I want to leave that passage with you. I want to leave the story of Abraham with you. I want to leave the idea that we can pursue God diligently because He is a rewarder. And there is a day coming. Paul says to the Corinthians, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." Let's pray, and then Laverne, I'll let you close. Father, thank you so much that you have chosen us. Thank you, Lord, that you desire to know us. Thank you that you have made a way that we can have a relationship with you. Lord, I pray that each one here would desire to pursue you, to be diligent about being well-pleasing to you. Father, I pray that we could live our lives in a way that we might store up treasure in heaven. Father, I ask that the return of Jesus would come quickly. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.